Rejoicing because Jesus made me glad. When dealing with the book of Genesis, we were in this. We stopped a few days ago, and some things of real interest there that I was really enjoying and wanting to get to. But Turn back over to Genesis. This is the first chapter there. But I'd really like to just kind of make reference to how the New Testament and the teachings of the New Testament. It is in the New Testament that we have a reference to the Word. In the Old Testament we have a reference to the beginning. Here as to the creation of the world. And mind, there's so many things that we would like to have got into. I don't feel like we will get into those this morning. But I was kind of in the stream of it before. And, you know, what we have to learn to do is move in the anointing. I was saying this to someone yesterday, I believe it was. I said we ought to be glad when God speaks to us. There's so much difference. Now, I come up here, and I speak to you, and that's one thing. Brother Taylor speaks to you, that's another thing altogether. And then if Michael comes up here, he sings to you, that's still another thing altogether different. And yet it's brethren that are talking with you, exhorting, singing, and trying to encourage your faith, and that we're set here for the perfecting of your faith. But at the same time, there are special occasions where God himself speaks to us. And he doesn't have any human body to speak through except you and I. We're the only human bodies that he has. And as long as the body of the Lord Jesus is away and at the right hand of the Father sitting there as a blood-dipped vesture for the atonement of our sins, then that means that he doesn't have any way of communicating with the people except through you and I that walk with God and that love the Lord. He did that in the Old Testament through prophets. He had special men. He called them holy men and godly men. And they walked with God, and because they walked with God, they were relative to the Spirit. Their bodies were submitted and subjected to the Spirit. And their body could record the Spirit, and then it could project the Spirit to them that were not spiritual. Now, Paul said, I would that you were spiritual. He said, I'd like to speak unto you as unto spirituals. He said, but seeing that you're babes in Christ, you're not. He said, there's still envy and strife and malice and these things. And he wasn't trying to condemn anybody. He was only trying to tell them that if we're ever going to have communication with God, we've got to be spiritual because God is a spirit, like Jesus said in the fourth chapter of John. So then, God is a spirit. God being a spirit, as we're told there in the New Testament, then it means that we have got to have a different outlook on religion if we're really going to do anything for God. I'd like to comment just a little bit this morning. If I'm going to walk with God and if I'm going to talk with God, then I've got to be spiritual. I've got to have a spiritual mind. It's hard for us to grasp what a spirit is. We're not acquainted with spirits, and we don't know anything about spirits. As a matter of fact, we as a people, as whole, we are afraid of spirits. We don't want to get near spirits. We don't want to think about spirits. We don't want to talk about spirits because it's something we can't see. So we think, well, I just don't want to mess with that. I'd rather talk with somebody that I can see and something I can know something about, something I can feel, something that's tangible, something that's like me or something that can relate to me. I don't want to mess with anything that I can't see. What the thing that we call the invisible, or that force that's out yonder, you know, that I can't fathom, I can't grasp, I can't touch base with, I can't relate to. But this is a great mistake because if scientists had took that outlook years ago, would have never had the modernistic way of life through modern technology that we have today. See, and if we take that outlook. What do you do about the wind? You can't see the wind and the great forces. There's many forces. The greatest forces in the world cannot be seen according to eye level. There's got to be some mechanism, some kind of something to magnify them into view or bring them from the world of the unknown as it would be to our natural sight and our natural hearing. So those things being symbolic, we realize that somewhere there's more than a symbol. Somewhere there's something that's more than being symbolic. There is a God somewhere. There's a great force somewhere. There is something somewhere that we're not understanding. And when we think about the little old ball of earth floating around out in space as to what we've come to know, then we think, well, my, what about all the many other planetary bodies? There's just thousands and millions of different things. And where are they at? How far away are they? And we're always measuring and trying to figure out, trying to comprehend these bodies and their peculiarities and what they are all about and why they're made and where they come from and who put them out there and how do they stay up there floating around. And then besides that, then we get curious and we think, well, they're out in space. But then we think, well, what is space? You know, it's just emptiness. It's just an emptiness that we can't touch, we can't feel, we can't find. There's nothing there at all. And yet it just continues on and on and on. Seems like there's no end to it. We get out into space, as we would say, and there's no bottom, there's no top, there's no sides. There's nothing to fathom. We can't find anything out there. It's just on and on and on and on. And then we think, well, my God, what is this? You know, it can't be nothing less than eternity. It's eternity. You enter into eternity. That is, you go into an infinity to where there is no beginning and there's no end. There's no boundaries. There's no heights. There's no depths. There's no foundations. There is no top. It's eternity. You enter into it, and space lets us see this. It lets us know this. When we get out into that place out there where there's nothing, then we know that there's bound to be something that we don't understand. And in all of our modern ability for technology and schooling and diplomacies, we still feel helpless, like a little child. We really put it all together and we think, well, my God, we ain't done nothing. You know, we just haven't really done anything. Because look at all these things we've learned, and now here we are coping with a great, vast nothing and nowhere, an emptiness, and can't determine nothing about it. So then that means that we need God. So we say, my God, help me. Lord, give me an understanding. Sure, there's something to be understood that I don't understand. And is this what life is about, that we just go through life and we don't never understand? Well, see, this is the beauty of serving God. The Bible said we have an unction from the Holy One that we should know all things, which means we understand space and we understand the planetary life and we understand this little ball called Earth and we understand that which was before the world ever came to be and we understand that which is now and we understand that which is to be after that the world has reached its point of consummation. So then we understand that because we are children of God. Someone would say, well, what we are, Brother Pike, we're Church of God, or we are Catholic, or we are Presbyterian, or we're non-denominational, or we're charismatic, or whatever. But that's not what we are. We are the God family. We are children of the living God. We're actually children of the living God, and we're bone of God's bone and flesh of God's flesh. Someone would say, well, God don't have any bone and flesh. God does have bone and flesh. Not God as a spirit. He hath not flesh and bones, but he hath flesh and bones to the extent that he made himself a human body called Jesus. And the word God means object of worship. And that body became the object of worship and the only object of worship, the only true and living God. It was the only body that was ever made spirit. Or the spirit was made flesh, or the word, which is spirit and life, became a human form. So then we know that we have something that we can relate to. God wanted us to have something that we could relate to. to and something that he could use to communicate through. That is, communicate with us through this body. And so he made something that's in our likeness, something that's like you are, something that you could see, something that walked this earth, that healed and saved and forgave sin, and something that suffered, something that was wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquity, something that was beat and tormented and tortured, a soul that went into hell so that your soul would not go into hell, and a body that went into the grave so that your body would not have to go into the grave. I know we go into the grave, but it's not necessary. That's not necessary. God did away with that in the foreknowledge. It was not his program. It's not his plan. I try to emphasize this a lot of times, and that is that death does not come from God. A lot of people say, well, Brother Pike, you have to realize that death is part of God's program and part of God's plan, and God instigated death and thus, but that's not the way it is at all. God didn't instigate death. God is not responsible for death. God did not bring death. To the contrary, death is God's enemy. He hates death. He hates sickness. He hates poverty. He hates all of these things and has given us the blessings of God over all of these things, that we might reign and rule forever, and has given us the power over death, to where death hath no power over us whatsoever, that we can never die. That coming to God, we pass from death unto life, and that makes us eternal creatures. And when we say eternal creatures, we say, well, Brother Pike, this is great. This is exciting. This is what I want to know about. Since we're all on death row and everybody's going to die and everybody's going to pass away and we're all just waiting our time and we're counting it out as today's by numbers, our time being the killer is the way we see it. See, though we think then how this is wonderful, this is exciting news, you know, glad tidings of great joy, how beautiful are the feet of them that brings us these glad tidings of great joy that we'll never have to die. But somebody says, but Brother Pike, it's just a fanaticism. It's just a fantasy. I know I hear all these things, but people still die and they still put them in the boxes and they still put them in the ground. So really and truly, Brother Pike, it really isn't like that, is it? People really do die. No, you're really mixed up. You're on the wrong trail. You're on the wrong road. It is exactly like we said. People who love God do not die. It is impossible for people to die who love God. People who are children of a living God, people who are born of his very loins, we cannot die. That's impossible. It's so impossible for man to die. The Bible said if the Ethiopian can change his skin and the leopard can change his spots, then it is that they that are accustomed to do evil can do good. And it's just the same with dying. If they can do those things as to the leopard and to the Ethiopian, then a Christian can die. But a Christian cannot die. It is impossible for you to die. So then what we do, we get frustrated because we do not properly differentiate between the human body and the inner man that Paul spoke of. He spoke of the inner man and the outer man, but to you and I, if there's nothing that we can see, then it's not there. If we can't see it, like an infidel told me one time, he said, if I can see it, I will believe it. If I cannot see it, I do not believe it. So we had no little dispute over it, but you know, that's the way we are. We don't realize that that's the way we are. But when it comes right down to what the world calls the nitty-gritty or the principles of things, basically speaking, that's the way we are. We say, I know there's an inner man, but Brother Pike, I don't see an inner man. I don't know anything about an inner man. And when you talk about an inner man, all I know is this outer man. He eats, he looks, I like his appearance, I like the way she does, and I like human beings. You know, somebody said, give me a God, but give me a God with skin on him. And so God gave us a God, and he gave us a God with skin. He gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the great eternal spirit, gave us a God with a human form so that we could relate to it. And he communicates with us through that. Otherwise, if he came to us as what we refer to as a ghost, it would scare the life out of us. Unless you're spiritual, unless you walk in the Spirit, unless you communicate with the Spirit, unless you get acquainted with spirits, these things that are called ghosts, which they are really angels, these things would scare the life out of you. But that's what you are. On the inside, you are a ghost. On the inside, you are a spirit. On the inside, you are what's referred to as the inner man. It is something that does exist. Though it's non-existent as to spiritual being, they're non-existent because the world has to tangible sources and matter. That's what's existent. And anything beyond that point is not existent. It's an infinite thing. See, but it is existence to the extent that God is non-existent, but yet God became existent in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our God is existent because he is a human body. Now, that human body is somewhere. You know, a lot of times we get to talking about God and we try to lead people to think, well, we're God. You know, we're here. And here we are, folks, at last. But that's not the way it is. And somebody explains God away, that God is a spirit, and because God is a spirit, we're all just going to come together, you know, and when there's really no God coming, so far as the object of worship. But that's an ignorance on the people's part. There is an object of worship. His name is Jesus. He is at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. He is flesh and bones, and he is coming back. When he resurrected from the dead, and they said, it is a spirit. And he said, no, fill of me. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. See, because if he had let them go on thinking that that was a spirit, then the resurrection would have been denied. They said, well, there was no resurrection. But he wanted them to know that there was a real, genuine resurrection as to the redemption of the body, and that the body had actually come up out of the ground, the same body that had been put into the ground. So there is Jesus, who is the head of the tribe. He is the chief of the tribe. He is God. He is the object of worship. In the Old Testament, God was very careful through Moses to tell him, don't worship the stars, which they did, and don't worship images, which they did. And they do in India and America and every other place still today. And he carefully cautioned them and said, don't worship this or don't worship that. That's not the thing to worship. That's paganistic. I am a jealous God, he said. I am but one God, and I don't want any more gods before me. You belong to me. So then he was merely saying that there will come the day when I will make a presentation to you of the object of worship. And so then Jesus came being the express or the given image of God. And when he came in the very exact likeness of God, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him, though he said, God is in your midst, but you don't recognize him. He said, you've never seen him. And said, God is speaking to you, but you never hear him. And the prophet before Jesus ever came said, having ears, people, you hear not. Having eyes, you see not. And I say, but Lord, I have eyes to see. But he says, unless I'm born again, you see not. I said, but Lord, I have ears to hear. He says, but unless you're born again, you hear not. Because all you're hearing is human sound. You're hearing the vibrance of the atomic particles around you, of the molecular sounds, that's all that you hear, and it's striking the molecular structure of this molecule, which has to do with your nerve system, and that's all that you are, and you don't amount to anything else. From the dust thou art, and to the dust thou shalt return. But to you and I that are born again, we didn't come from the dust. I never came from the dust. I never came from the dust, so I'm not going back to the dust. I came from God, and I'm going back to God. Jesus said, you are of the dust, and to the dust ye shall return. But I came from God. I go back to God. And he said to them that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the followers, he said, you're not of this world, That is, you're not of the dust. You're not of this world, even as I'm not of this world. And he said, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return again. And when I come, I will take you to the same place that I'm going to. For I'm going to prepare a place, and I'll return again to receive you unto my own, that where I am, there you might be also. Then we know that we are different from other people, though we do not differ as in appearance. For God came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of the sinful image. And what is the sinful image? It is iniquity. It is iniquity. In iniquity did your mother conceive you. Even human relationship is iniquity. And when you come together, it is a conception of iniquity. And you are in a perverted image. And you are in the image of the fallen one, as of that of Adam. And you're upside down, as I say so often. And you're lying like bats. And all you do is feel your way. You don't see anything. You don't hear anything. Having ears, you can't hear. Having eyes, you can't see. You are like a bat. You feel your way. You have these human senses. And because they are relative to that which is around you as to tangible sources, then you record that like fingers on the typewriter. It's like that on the brain as to these human senses. And you record these things because you are relating to these things, because you are of the dust particles. You are of the elements, and the elements relate to elements. And that's all you are, and you're blind, and you cannot see afar off, and you're deaf. Jesus said, naked, wretched, and blind. And so then in this, we realize that as our first birth, we are in perversion. We realize in our first birth that this is the problem with the world. That's why the world is going to a perversion to the extent that they're going like animals. They're going around sniffing on each other, and they're going around just exactly the way that a beast does, an animal does. Somebody says, well, man, it just looks like the whole world's becoming sodomites, and that the whole world is going after this gay thing. No, not yet. They've not quite yet, but they will. Someone would say, Brother Pike, you mean to tell me? I mean to tell you exactly that. Somebody says, well, I feel insulted. Well, I'm sorry. But nevertheless, that's the way it is. When you're born perverted, you are already perverted. You don't have to become perverted. You're born perverted. Unless you are born again, you remain perverted and you do go to hell. So then we have a way out. What is that way out? That is to be born again. When you are born again, though you may not be perverted in the sense of your activity toward the same thing that one other would be perverted toward, but you are perverted completely, and you are, in one sense or another, according to the human senses, attracted to the things in this world. And the Bible said the world and all that is in the world is a perversion. That it is of the devil, it is the lust of the flesh, it is the pride of life, and the world and the lust thereof passeth away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There is no exceptions, not one exception. Every person has corrupted their way before God from their first birth. All flesh has corrupted its way before God. And the Bible said God looked down from heaven. He beheld mankind as grasshoppers upon the earth, as he sat upon the circle of the earth, beholding them as grasshoppers. And he said, and the thoughts of their hearts are continually evil. Continually, there is a continual warfare, and their thoughts are continually evil. And he said, no flesh shall be justified in my sight, or by the law, even though Moses gave it. By the law, he said, I won't justify any one of them. No flesh shall be justified in my sight. And to make sure that we thoroughly understood that when he said all, he took his own son, which was spotless, his own son, which was sinless, his own son, which was the jewel of all things, and made him sin because he came in the shape of iniquity and smote him, to let you know every living human being, every soul
was smitten in his sight, and that if he would smite his own son, him being in the shape and form of iniquity, then it's for sure that he wasn't going to let you and I get by. So he said, no flesh shall be justified in my sight. No flesh shall rejoice in my sight as to praise that of a conceited attitude toward his own abilities. Well, anyway, we're just saying this morning that ye are a different people. Ye are born again. Ye have been crucified by Christ to Calvary. The image is gone. The image of iniquity has been taken away. And now you've been baptized into his death. Not just baptized into water. A lot of people, you know, like we put in this baptismal pool back here. We have one up here. A lot of people, they don't place much emphasis on baptism. And that gets to be a little bit frustrating sometimes. But nevertheless, you are not just baptized into water. It has a great meaning. And that meaning is that you are baptized into his death. Can you understand what I'm saying? A lot of times we say things and it, unless you give the more earnest heed to it or take heed how you hear it, then you get it misconstrued in your mind. See, or you let it slip. But when I say I am baptizing you into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that you died with him at Calvary. You are thus dead. You are dead. I say you are no longer alive. You are now dead. Someone would really get frustrated if they tried to understand that, unless it was the Lord dealing with them. But when I baptize you for the dead, Paul said we are baptized for the dead. Said the sentence of death is in the body. And therefore, because the sentence of death is in the body, I therefore baptize you for the dead. And as many as have been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, they have put on Christ. Or that is to say, if my spiritual inner man pulls off this garment of human flesh, and I bury it in a watery grave, it is forever dead. The image of iniquity is gone. It has been consumed through the wrath of God as God consumed the body of the Lord Jesus. And that was me hanging at Calvary. That was me and that was you hanging at Calvary. He that knew no sin was made our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So that was you hanging at Calvary, and God smote you with all of his wrath because he could not stand the sight of you in the perverted image of that first birth of yours as coming through Adam, as in Adam all die and the sentence of death being in the body. And the sentence of death, of course, was when he said, and the day that thou eatest thou shalt surely die. So when we think about that, that really gets a hold of us. And we think, Lord, can it be that you actually kill me? That you actually don't like my looks? You don't like my appearance? You don't like the sight of me? That you actually abhor me? And then you think, and then you killed me and you've done away with me and I'm no more by the body of Jesus. That's exactly right. But then the story doesn't end there. It is beautiful as it goes on. Because if I am crucified with Christ, it is no more I that liveth, but Christ that liveth within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God. If I am thus dead with Christ, buried in baptism into his death, then it is no longer I that liveth. But I am resurrected a new creature. Creature has to do with the body. I am now a new creature, the Bible said. And I am now yielding my members unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And I'm not alive anymore as to that I was born to be as to the natural. I have been born again of the water and of the Spirit. And now then, I am no longer in this world. So you would no longer see me. And someone would say, oh, Brother Pike, you're eccentric. I see you. As I've said this so many times, you know, I say, oh, no, you don't see me. You don't see me. So then, if I'm not here, where am I? And if I am baptized into his death and I am buried in a watery grave, it's for sure I'm not here. Do you agree to that? If you are baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus and planted in the water, can you be here? Is that man that is buried in the grave out yonder, is he here? Of course not. So then, that means that I'm not here, I'm dead, I'm buried, I'm gone, I'm crucified, I'm abhorred, I'm despised, I'm rejected. With all of the wrath of God, I'm rejected. He hated my very image. He hates your very image. From the time you're born as a little baby, and come in this world, you're unclean in his sight. Come on, folks, now listen. So then, from the very moment that you come into the world, you are the perverted seed. You are in his sight unclean. And I say this once again for your understanding. The Bible says, unless a mother or a dad, one, is a Christian, that the little ones cannot be sanctified in his sight, and else your children be unclean. And your children are unclean in his sight. And I remind you again, this does not mean they're unclean as to the little spiritual life, which is innocent, that has never really entered into the body, in that it has never left heaven. It has never left the presence of God. It's never left innocency. Jesus said, this little angelic being, this little spirit, it doth always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Said, don't forbid those little children. Let them come unto me. And that means that before that we come to the age of accountability, then we have no sin. I don't baptize little children for the remission of sin. I've said this on numerous occasions. You cannot baptize a child for the remission of sin when he is not guilty of sin. He has to come to the knowledge of sin before he is guilty. When he comes to the knowledge of sin, where there is a knowledge of sin, sin is thus imputed. And where there is no knowledge of sin, sin is not imputed. So then, that means I cannot baptize him for the remission of sin until he comes to the age of accountability. When he comes to the age of accountability, then he is accountable for his sins. He's accountable for the wrongs. And even as little as the little granddaughter is that we spoke of, she has her own will and way, and I mean a strong one. So no matter how little they are, you're surprised to know about that spirit, how contrary it is on the inside. So I said all that to say this, that we are baptized into his death. As many as have been baptized into his death, they have put on Christ. That means if they have put on Christ when they were resurrected to the new way of life, it was no longer that first birth, that firstborn. It had been condemned at Calvary. It has been done away with. It is the image of iniquity. Someone would say, well, Brother Pike, really and truly, God is not saying that we are an image of iniquity. He's simply saying that we've just done wrong. No, he isn't simply saying that at all. It says, Daniel, in the book concerning Daniel, it says, and Messiah shall come, and he shall make an end of sin. He'll do away with iniquity. He will come, and he'll make an end of iniquity. How did he make an end of iniquity? The things that was said of him is that he will make an end of iniquity. How did he do that? By giving himself. He came in the likeness of the image of iniquity. And he went to Calvary in that image of iniquity. And he hung that image there at Calvary. And then God withdrew from it. As to the glory of God that this image had been illuminated with before it became the image of iniquity, as for God to smite it, it withdrew and it became very dark. And everything was black as night to say, this is my withdrawal. This is the fall of Adam. And if we had time to detail it, we could show you so precisely how beautiful it is in Revelation, step by step, before this and at this time and then after this. So all I can say is that when God withdrew, the darkness that came, where the Bible said the heavens became as dark as sackcloth of iron, the rocks was rent in twain, that there the veil of the temple was rent in twain. When God withdrew from that image hanging there at Calvary, the heavens turned black as sackcloth of iron. What did that indicate to us? What did that signify to us? It signified that this darkness was the veil that had fallen over the mind of Adam and over the mind of Eve. It was the death veil. It was the withdrawal. It was the absence of light. It was the absence of life. And now the sentence of death was in force toward the consummation of the body. So there is no good thing within the flesh. Death is reigning in the flesh until you are born again. So when this darkness came, we see this darkness, we see this veil. Just prior to this, if you look on the Mount of Transfiguration, you'll find the same Jesus standing in glory. You'll find him illuminated like the light is to the sun, shining within his strength. The same Jesus, the same human body. And here he is standing between the cherubs. See, what does this mean? As from the manger all the way into glory, he walked without dying. From the manger, as to the low valley of the manger, to the high hilltop of glory, as we would say, he walked all the way until he walked right in between the covering cherubs of those that protected the tree of life, as to that that caused Adam to be closed out at the expulsion. And he walked right in. He rent the veil of the law and the prophets, or the covering cherubs, and went right straight in to the place of the holies of holies, where the blood atonement was. Went right in there and gave his own blood to become a blood dipped bestia. He walked all the way from the manger to where man had fallen into the world of the stable of this world, as we say, or among these beasts that are in the world. And he picked himself up as the Son of God, as to which Adam was before the fall. He walked right back into that wonderful place called glory, where the tree of life is. And he was fully illuminated and showed that he had returned to the same Shekinah illumination that Adam once had over him. And now he had it within him as the second man, Adam. And it had penetrated his mortal being as his genes. And now the body was redeemed. That was to say, the church was now a finished product. And then after that, the expulsion, and down fell Adam. And out of the garden came Adam, and to Calvary came Adam, to die for you and I for our sins, as in the form of the first man Adam, as to that image of sin, of which image we are in our first birth, to die that when he died, hanging between the two thieves, and that body was dissected to the extent of a body, soul, and spirit. Then the soul went down into hell, and the body went into the grave, and the spirit went into paradise. Whereas some would say, well, where is Bible for this? The Bible said he suffered not his Holy One to see corruption as to the body in the grave, nor his soul to remain in hell. And the Bible says, as Jesus hung that Calvary, looking at the man that asked to be remembered when he came into his kingdom, Jesus said, this day shall thou be with me in paradise. So he went to preach to those souls there that could not get over the Jordan. And of course, that has such a beautiful, profound meaning that if we were spiritual people and had our minds on God like in the early church, and I'm not saying that you're not listening, you're listening very good and there's no interruption, but I know the time element is involved. See, but if you could understand it, it would show you today even what is meant by the statement that we've been in the wilderness for 40 years, Congress says, and now we're coming out of the wilderness. Even as to an application of your present day status and living to show you where you are and who you are and what is happening right at this very precisional time. See, I can say what I want to about the Old Testament, about the New Testament, and then when I come to the future of the Revelation, I've got a past, present, but what am I going to do about this as to you? You are not of the past, neither are you of the present. Therefore, you have to be of the future. Someone would say, well, can we go back into the past? You can, if you want to. See, or can we go into the future? You can if you want to. It's up to you to be in the past, to be in the future, or to be in the present. So as to the present time, so then I speak to you as to a present day truth, but I speak to you as an advanced people of that which hath not yet as been revealed as to what you are as to sight, for it doth not yet appear what ye shall be. Therefore, there you are a future thing that belongs to a future world, and yet it's not a future world, nor a future thing to them that understand, because as he is, so are we in him, and we are all in heaven, and we dwell in heaven, and we have escaped death, and we have come over the Jordan, and we're now out of the wilderness, and we're now at that precise moment to where we are sitting at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And when the Bible said, as he is, so are we, God is saying, what I wanted you to be, I made Jesus to be that. I brought him from the manger all the way into glory. And the church is finished. And there's no need for death. There's no need for the bodily corruption. There's no need for the soul to go into hell. There's no problem with anything anymore. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And even though it doesn't come to pass that the world sees this, except in the book of Revelation as to when the last 7 years comes, yet we have already entered into it. As John 93 or 96 said, even way back there, in those times, John entered into the spirit world and he entered into the day of the Lord, or he entered into the rest of the Lord. And the Bible said, therefore, there remaineth the rest for God's people as to the day of the Lord. And God worked in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested from all of his work. And the Bible said, seeing that the 3 million people or more that came out of Egypt did not enter into the rest of God as to the promise through God to Canaan, therefore there remaineth the rest for God's people. Seeing that these did not enter in because of unbelief, therefore I have sent a fivefold ministry to you for the perfecting of your faith, that ye should not make the same error. Therefore ye should fear lest ye fail to perfect yourself in this faith and enter into this rest. For Enoch was translated into this rest, or translated into the kingdom of God by faith, that he should not see death. And even though the kingdom was not there as to that time in the earth, yet it was still the atonement as to that thing of the foreknowledge of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then it came to pass at Calvary, the rent veil, and then the manifestation of this wonderful thing, Jesus saying, now is come the light, the true light now shineth. And the real translation of your inner man into the kingdom of God, which is right now present. So then we're preaching the kingdom of God, repentance in Jesus' name, baptism in Jesus' name, and born again through the Spirit, that you might enter into the kingdom of God. For many people through great travail has entered into the kingdom of God, and we press our way into the kingdom of God, because the inner man must press against the outer man of this interruption of this negative mind that Lucifer is placing there with the intellectual way of life today and through the human senses by means of the molecular structure. So then we have to come to a place to where we realize that there's a differentiating between the inner man and the outer man, and that in the body reigns death and in the spirit reigns life. So then Paul said, the life of Christ which is within me, the faith of Christ which is in me, now I am free by the law of liberty of faith and life in Christ Jesus, which is in me, or which is in Christ Jesus and in me through the atonement. And I am free from the death. I am free from the death of the law, of the curse, of the condemnation, of the sentence of death in the body, which is wrought by the law. I would that you were spiritual. God is a spirit. And if we're going to relate to God, we're going to have to learn to be spiritual. And we're going to have to come to some spiritual things, folks. If we're going to be involved in a world that's eternal, then we're going to be involved in the spirit, because there is no life but the quickening. Paul said God is the judge of the quickening and of the dead. And the quickening means the spiritual, For we are quickened by the Spirit. If the Spirit be in you that raised up Christ from the dead, he shall also by his Spirit quicken your mortal body. This mortal body now is brought to light, immortality. And now the quickening of the Spirit revealed this immortality in your very genes. And the Bible said that you already have this heavenly treasure within your earthen vessels, but it must be made manifest in your mortal genes. Well, anyway, we could go on and go on to this wonderful, beautiful thing, talking about God, because God wants to talk. God has much to say. He said many things to say unto you, Brother Pike, many things to send to you, audience, but we are dull of hearing. Having ears, you fail to hear, and having eyes, you fail to see. But it would be so beautiful if there was just hours of wonderful meditation and divine devotion and just going on and on and on and on. Why not? If I'm going to take a trip over into California, give me a chance to look around and let me see what it's all about, since I've never been there before, as one would say. Now, if I'm going to take a trip into Israel, if I've never been there, don't just let me run in and take a glimpse and run off, but let me get into this thing. If this is heaven and this is what it's all about, then let me get into it and let me look around. And like the songwriter said, stroll over heaven with you. So this is so wonderful. It reminds me of a vision or a dream that Ann Smith had. She wrote my wife a letter, and she said, I saw little Bethlehem in a vision or dream, and said it was encompassed about, or was englobed. Said it was like there was some kind of, forget what Betty called it, but anyway, it was just capped over with this great glass or plastic crown, whatever it was, and said that she looked through there and the people's clothes were so beautiful. Said they were just changing colors. Said it was so beautiful. And she finally made her way in. Said she managed somehow to get in. Of course, Ann used to be here, you know. And said when she got in, said their clothing was so beautiful. They just changed colors. It was so dazzling, you know, the way she expressed. But anyway, she said the rest of the world was on the outside looking in. They couldn't get in. They were just looking and admiring people of little Bethlehem through this wonderful globule thing. So it kind of reminds me of something I read not too long ago where they had englobed some people in this particular kind of world. But she said when she came out of it, said she just kind of sighed like and said, I just must have caught a glimpse of heaven. And sure enough, that's what it's all about. We are they that dwell in heaven. Though I know that you cannot understand that, and I realize that, but it isn't because God doesn't want you to. It isn't because you can't do it. It is just because you don't have the time, because you haven't given God the time. Whereas the Bible said, take time to be holy, you just haven't had the time. You're too busy in the natural in trying to take what spiritual things that you gather together to make a manifest in the natural, to project your natural preeminence and to project your natural person. You're so busy doing that even in the religious strata of today, you find yourself losing out, and you're so eager with this natural face and body and mind and the advantages of the world and the preeminences of the world, until you just don't have time to learn about this beautiful snow white of God and this thing that's going to be so dazzling it will outshine the brightness of the noonday. Well, nevertheless, this is the way that things are, and we could say a lot more things, but we're not going to try to. When I preach these little sermonettes, it's like taking a little excerpt, you know, excerpt from a great, mighty message. Because that's all it is. It's just a little exhortation and a little tad of something from a great, mighty revelation of whatever it might be. You know, so getting on the natural side here to some thoughts here, which has to do with spiritual significance. Maybe Brother Taylor's mentioned it, or some of you, that on the little network that they have. It's really not a little network. It reaches all over the world. But it's a little network in that it narrows down to the computer.
and you can just insert the things and do whatever you've got to do through a computer, or like we work with somebody in Atlanta, Georgia, and they have access to this network. And working through that, we have been able to get tracts and books and all these kind of things injected into Netscape, as they call it. And this thing, of course, goes to the universities and the colleges and goes to the congressmen and goes to Washington, every place around the world practically it goes. And of course, our report yesterday, I believe it was, or just recently, it came back, and our literature has been so outstanding in the blessings of God that there was 1,160-something people had already, I believe, laid hold. I may not have this as accurate, but anyway, somewhere in the neighborhood of these things. And people from all over the world gave all over the world of different countries and places where they received it, and how many had received it in the schools or universities, and how many had received it in the bodies of legislators or government, whatever it was. Government, I believe, was the terms of it. And it was a real blessing when they brought it forth to let us see what it was. So God is still blessing. It's one of the outstanding things as to the sermon, as to that was accepted, as to the projection of the title and the picture work was the sign of his coming. I believe they said it was way over 100 people. Can't remember how many, but way over 100 that had took hold of that. And many of them had downloaded, or whatever that means, downloaded it, took it. That is, took it in their computers, and some even going to project it through their own activity as to the network. Well, anyway, the Lord is blessing, and the gospel is going around the world. I asked the Lord to give me the heathens. Many times I said, Lord, give unto me the heathens. The Bible said, ask of me the heathens, and I will give them to you for an inheritance. And when we think of being a king, and we think of crowns, and we think of jewels and pearls, we think of the natural stones and these things of the world, which really doesn't amount to anything. But when God gives to us a jewel, as to a soul, it is an illuminated brightness of that which a stone represents. The real pearl, the real diamond, the real ruby. And these are those that will be in our crown of living. When God gives you a crown of life, it doesn't mean he's going to set a crown on top of your head like some little thing, you know, you might get out of the 10-cent store. It means that God is giving to you a crown of living. He's crowning your soul with eternal existence and living, that you'll never die. It's a crown of life. It's a crown of living. It's Christ himself crowning you with his own self in your heart as to live eternally. And within the radius and confines of this crown, there is the beautiful jewels dazzling throughout heaven, sparkling as they go, as to in their youth and their strength forever, beautiful and radiant in everything, their hair lustrous, their body just rich like with oil, as we would say in the natural, and they just sparkle, they're beautiful, they're living, they're alive, they're these beautiful jewels, and they adorn your crown of living. And when you look, he'll say, that's my one. That's my jewel. I won that one. I won this one. All this belongs within my radius. And the Bible said, and some shall be ruled 500 cities, some over 10 cities, and many hundreds and thousands. You'll lead many hundreds and thousands, millions of people, depending on your place, as to whatever you reach or whatever you're willing to learn or ever what you're willing to grow into as you go through your graduality toward diplomacy of this life, then you are moving into the place of the status of eternal living and whatever the level of your life will be. You say a millionaire, a billionaire, whatever you will be. See, and you will own all of this wonderful treasure. Treasure to us, treasure like that means nothing because we think like pigs and dogs. Jesus said swines and dogs. And you go down to the hog pen and you see the swine wallowing in the mire and you say, you know, that's nasty. He doesn't know that. You say, that's dirty and filthy. He doesn't know that he just bubbles in the slop and he grins at you. I've seen him do it when I'd feed the hogs when I was a boy. And he'll grin at you and he'll just go right back and grunt and roll over. And that's the way you do. Jesus said, you are swines and you are dogs. In your first birth, you're falling into the mire. You're wallowing in the mire. And he said, you lap your own vomit. And you go back even after I've washed you to the wallowing in the mire. See, but we leave that. We're not swines. We're not dogs. We leave that to the animals. We leave that to the land of Esau. And we are born again. We are children of the King. We don't wallow in the mire. We don't listen to the filthy jokes. We don't laugh and joke things off. And we don't find ourselves around playing these little crazy games and all these kind of things and doing these things and running to the movies and the ball game and stripping off down along the beaches. We don't do those things because we are children of the living God. You know, which reminds me, there's some of the children still on the campground that's got the little Nintendo games that where somebody said, well, these innocent little things. Yeah, I know, just like the comedies. But they say that some of them's got them here to where that in the little Nintendo games, the people just reach in and rip the hearts out. And they rip the guts out. And they do these things in their little innocent Nintendo games. Now, folks, let me tell you something. A program of mind has wrecked the world. And it's been programmed by television and comedies. That's right. If you could just go back, if I just had the time to relate a few things to you and take you back to the origin of comedy and take you back to where it started and how it came about and who it came through and how it was set up in Hollywood and whatever, you'd know that the devil pulled one of the most cunning, crafty things that's ever happened to the world and has pulled the people down the sewage. And has programmed those children until today. You look at your little darling daughter or little darling son, and here he is so sweet, little chubby cheeks. And in a few days, you stand and look eye to eye, right straight into his eyes. He's up where you're at. She's up where you're at. And you think, where is my darling little child? I have brought forth a monster. I'm looking at a monster. I'm looking at something that will rip my heart out. I'm looking at something that will steal and cheat and kill and do anything to get dope or ravish anything from a little child right on. Which brings to my mind last night or over in the morning sometimes, I had this vision, and I'm not going to hold you much longer, but I had this vision, and I looked, and a man came in and grabbed a little girl. She was a little bitty thing, and he grabbed her, and he ran off with her, and I was running to try to find him. I was so tore up, and I was trying my best to find him, and I thought, now he's in this house somewhere, it seemed to be a big place, and in the room somewhere, and he's going to ravish that little girl. And I finally went into one room, and I couldn't find him. And I finally ran to another room, and there he was. And he had the little girl, and there he was. He was ravishing the little girl. I became so angry that in division, I could have torn him apart. I could have just beat him down to a pulp without even stopping to think. But I realized that I got there before he did her any great harm. And the little one went off the end of the bed this way, over like falling behind the bed and the wall there at the end of it, and I grabbed the little one to keep it from getting hurt. You know, but I thought I'd make mention of this. You need to watch your little girl. Some of you don't watch your little children, and you don't pay any attention to them, and it really bothers me about some of the homes that little ones are brought up in, that this happens all the time. As a matter of fact, I got the report yesterday, was it, that a 15-year-old boy ravished a little 6-year-old girl, was it, in a church. And I think this is the second attack on some kids that he's made. And then I heard of another little one about 13 or 14 years old, jerked a little girl off of her bike, a little bitty girl, and took her off to a barn and it wrecked the little girl. See, this is the devils and the demons have no control over their flesh. And these little ones that are doing that, these devils and demons are in them because mother and daddy eat the sour grapes and put the children's teeth on edges. That is, they set these things before them and they program
the minds to these things out of comedies and out of movies and all of this other stuff until the whole world is in a state of corruption. And the Bible said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, adulterous, ravishing, until the day that Noah went into the ark and the door was closed and the wrath of God came. As it was in that day, see, so shall it be at his coming. So here we are in that same day. What does that mean? All flesh has corrupted its way before God. That's why I destroyed the earth. All flesh. The gospel has gone to everybody, practically in the world. So the gospel has gone to all the world for a witness, then shall the end come. And let me say this, and we're going to close. The Catholic Church, we reading a little bit about it. It's split up like splinters, the great, mighty Catholic Church. They consider that they have at least 1 billion followers, I believe it is. And just reading just a little bit of it, it was obvious that they have all kind of ideas, different ones that are suspected, that expected to make them pope or whatever. As to one of them, they've got so many different ideas about things until they're wanting to change and put women in the priesthood, and they're wanting to fix it to where it'll be more of a charismatic order in some of the forms of worship. As a matter of fact, some of the comments was that ordaining women, one of the priests took the outlook, said ordaining women to the ministry or to the priesthood is like trying to have the communion by drinking Coca-Cola. And another man that was kind of a conservative says to a man of parish being used to going to the Mass and just going to the Mass, you know, and meditating, seemed to be sincere as to whatever his conviction was. He said that the meetings that they had started having now, even at the gymnasium and other places, which still was supposed to be a Catholic order, he said that the Catholic comes out as to the Catholic priest, that is, and he has fellowship with the people, and he can't get a hold of that. And he said, and they just sing, and they go on and do all kinds of things. And he said, it's just so wild that it's really something to express it by the priest and the Catholic Church trying to cope with the situation of what they call the rambunctious generation. And this man said that it was so wild that he expected to see John Wayne coming down on his horse hollering, yippee-yay. So this is the condition that they are in right now. The one, Lustiger, I believe is his name, that was named Aaron. Somebody called this to my attention. He was formerly a Jew, become a Catholic. He said he had a dream. He's in line for the papacy also. And said in the dream he saw America, and America had a black president. And said, and in this dream, he saw the USSR, and a Muslim had gotten control. And he said, and in this dream, he saw a Chinese become the next pope. Whereas somebody, I guess, contested that or whatever, or said something prior to that, because they said to the pope on one occasion, your successor, we're expecting to be a black man. And he wanted to know how that they were so well informed. And they said, well, Nostradamus. According to them, Nostradamus had predicted that the successor of Paul in that day would be a black man. So then I thought I'd drop these things to you, and there's a lot of other things going on that I'd really like to say something about. But services are so short, and it makes it real hard to get across anything much, especially spiritual things. But let's stand together, and we'll ask them to come back to the musical instruments. So things are happening, but the thing that excites me the most is the fact that there is a present-day truth. And we've been privileged, not because we merited it, not because we are a special person, not because we have any right to it whatsoever,
But we've been privileged to have the revelation of Jesus Christ and been privileged to be one of those that it's been made known to as to the present day occurrence of the past, present, and future of what our Lord and Savior is doing. So then that means that we'd like to share what little we could. And of course, it is a very little, considering the fact as to our time element that's involved. And the few times we come together, it is very few things that we share with you out of the thousands and tens of thousands of wonderful things that God has flooded our heart with. Most of the people have so many tares in their garden until if the seed springs up of any good thing, it will eventually choke it. Jesus gave us an understanding of that in his parabolic speech, and he said the tares choke out the life. Let's sing a little chorus together.
Sweep over my soul. Sweep over my soul. Precious Savior. Sweep over my soul.
Can you sing it with me?
For my rest, it is complete. While I sit at your feet, oh sweet Spirit, sweep over my soul. For I've anchored my soul in God's haven of rest, and I'll sail the wild seas no more. Though the tempest it may sweep out over the wild stormy deep, but in Jesus I am safe evermore. I need thee, Lord. I need thee every hour. I need thee. I need thee now, precious Savior. And oh, how I need thee. So don't, the altars are open. If you'd like to come to the altar, time is running out. I noticed some of these things was in Time magazine. Time is running out. We still have a little time left as to the opportunity of repentance and being born again, of coming to the Lord Jesus and accepting Christ as our personal Savior, and to have a part in this wonderful thing called heaven. The thing that Anne saw in the vision, as those people that were so beautifully sparkling, so radiant. You still have an opportunity. But folks, the time is swiftly moving on. And after a while, you're going to be bypassed. And there won't be opportunity anymore. The voice of the bridegroom won't be heard anymore. And the voice of the bride won't be heard anymore. She'll be gone. And now's the chance. Now's your chance. If you don't accept it now, I tell you again, there won't be any chance after you leave here. I know people say, well, Brother Pike, I'll have as good a chance as you will over there. I'm sure you will. But folks, it don't work like that. I'm sure most any of you'll have a better chance than I would. But it don't work like that. It's here or never.
You have to come to God here, or you don't ever come to God. Once you cross over, you never come to God. Never. So the kingdom of God is at hand. It's being preached, and men press their way into the kingdom of God. So then you have your opportunity, and if you're willing, the Bible said if you be good and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Just be willing. That's all. And while we sing these little choruses and while we come together here to worship, it gives you an opportunity to be partakers of this divine faith. Contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. The faith. Not contending for a faith as to your faith. My faith is one thing, his faith is another thing. And though I am trying to believe with all my heart with my faith and do all I possibly can as to my believing, I'm contending for his faith. The Bible said his faith is called the righteousness of God. And the Bible said contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And this faith by which we're sanctified is what I'm contending for. Paul, Jesus said, turn my people from darkness to light unto the faith which is within me, by which they are sanctified. And so then, contending for this faith, I still find myself getting into the scriptures, meditating in the laws of God, knowing that this faith cometh by the hearing of the word. I try to contend for this faith. I love the word of God. It is the words of life. It is the words of eternal life. It is the most thrilling, exciting thing that I have ever made contact with. I know a lot of people say, well, I love the word, Brother Pike, but I think, a lot of times I think, how could you love the word and you don't spend any more time in the word than you do? How could you have a hunger for the word when I don't see you meditating in the word? I don't see you conforming to the word. I don't see you going after the things of God. I don't see you living according to godliness or trying to develop Christ in your life. I just don't see that in your life. So I say, how can you love the word of God? But I love the word of God. I love it with all of my soul. It is so bright and so beautiful. It is so consoling. It is so thrilling. It is so satisfying. It's everything that I ever wanted. The word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And while we're singing these little choruses together to worship God, let's let this just sink down in our heart. Can we do that? Let's just lift our hands up, close our eyes, and sing these little choruses. That sounds like home to me, like where I long to be, where the tears will never dim my eyes again. Can you sing that with me? The hills will echo with the story of his love and of his glory, where the saints of God shall be. That sounds like home to me. Sing it again now. That sounds like home to me, like where I long to be. The teardrops shall never dim my eyes again. For the hills will echo with the story of his love and of his glory, where the saints of God shall be.
That sounds like... I want you to sing it one more time with me, can you? That sounds like home to me, like where I long to be. There the teardrops shall never dim my nights again. The hills will echo with the story of his love and of his glory, where the saints of God shall be. We're going to sing it one more time before I dismiss you. That sounds like singing with me now. Where I long to be, there the teardrops shall never dim my nights again. The hills will echo with the stories